Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time that we can gather to worship you. What a delight to sing your praises and to give our offerings an act of faith and trust in you as we give back a portion of all that you give to us, to have time for fellowship, and also now to take time to turn open to your word and to consider your truth. God, I'm excited about the subject this morning because it's all about you. And talking about God is the most exciting thing we can really talk about. The most exciting person we can talk about is you. And so we pray that you would bless our time and be honored in it today as we contemplate how awesome you are, God, and the example you are for us as earthly dads. We thank you now and give you the praise. We look to you for your help now and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want you to know that what I'm about to say, I really do mean with all my heart. I am not exaggerating. I am not merely trying to grab your attention. But I sincerely mean this. I truly believe that there is no greater challenge or privilege, no greater joy or responsibility for any man than to assume the role of a husband and a father. The demands required of a man to meet, much less to exceed, the expectation in either of those two roles is beyond difficult. It really reaches the nearly impossible proportions. You think about what Scripture teaches us. Husbands are commanded to love their wives in the same manner as God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, loved the church. To love her by giving himself completely for her. What man can do that? Men who are stained with sin, who are flawed in every area of life, are required to love like our Savior loves. Amazing. Fathers, on the other hand, are commanded to bring their children up in the discipline and admonition, that is, the corrective instruction of the Lord. We men, can you imagine that? We men who are naturally driven to set and pursue our career goals and hobbies outside the home, or at least in the garage, are required to make our children inside the home our primary effort, an object of our focus and devotion. Either of those roles is a great challenge for any man. But the combination of them is even more foreboding, and it really compels us, I think, to rely entirely on God and His grace to assist us in all our endeavors. And in light of the day we celebrate this morning, it is, of course, that latter role that is of interest for us, the role of a father. As you know, we wrapped up our study of 1 Corinthians last Lord's Day. And so we are kind of in between series. And I thought that in the interest of balancing out my Mother's Day message from last month, along with transitioning into a new series on 2 Corinthians, I would draw your attention to one brief phrase in the beginning of that letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1 verse 2 states this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if those words sound familiar to you, then you've probably read them before. If not this verse, then maybe it was the beginning of Romans, or 1 Corinthians, or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, or Colossians. Because all of them include the identical salutation, with the exception of Colossians, which knocks off the last part, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But the salutation of grace and peace, linked with the familiar titles of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, alerts us to the fact that this is one more of the letters Paul wrote to a church or individual. This is very characteristic of Paul's salutary greetings in the beginning of his epistles. And the truly profound reality that God is our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have entered into a familial relationship with so that we can now call Him our Father, that truth should never lose its wonder. It should excite us. That God is our Father. The God of the universe is our Father. Because God is our Father, we are no longer His enemies, Romans 5:10, but His children, John 1:12. Because God is our Father, we are no longer objects of His holy wrath, Romans 5:9. But we are objects of His love, grace, and mercy. Let me offer you three, what I'm calling formative questions that will sort of shape our study of this remarkable truth this morning. Number one is, what does it mean to call God our Father? What does that mean? What are we saying when we talk about God as our Father? Number two is, what can an earthly father learn from God our Father? What can we earthly fathers learn from God our Father? And number three is, what is the proper response to God our Father? How should we respond to Him? I'm excited today because we're talking about God our Father. We're talking about theology proper, the person of God, and that's exciting. Now, I must tell you up front, by combining two subjects which the Bible speaks extensively on, I was telling Brian and Chris this morning, combining these into one sermon, I've decided to take an extra week to finish this message. Because either of these subjects, either the character of God or the role of a father, either of those could easily be a whole series in themselves. And so my attempt to do this in one 40-minute sermon is what our teenagers like to call a fail. I cannot do it in 40 minutes. So rather than having you walk out on me after 50 minutes today, or else cutting out too much of what the Bible teaches on these subjects, I wanted to go ahead and plan for a second week on this before beginning 2 Corinthians full-fledged down the road here. For those of you who are earthly fathers, you are well aware that the task of discharging your duties to be either, they're either delightful or they are disheartening. It depends on your faithfulness to God's Word. And I'll be the first to admit that when I think about my performance as a father, as a dad, it sometimes brings a sense of conviction, of sadness, of frustration, because I know I'm not perfect. I'm far from perfect. And I'm glad that my kids don't willingly come up here and say, let me testify to that, because they could go on for hours, I'm sure. We know our own shortcomings. I know mine, at least. Years lost to work or hobbies that can never be regained. Strained relationships that you are ever seeking to repair. Unintended and undesirable consequences that you never expected to face. All because you did not maximize your years that God gave you with children in the home. And even for those of us dads who read different books on being a godly man or go to parenting classes and all this sort of thing, when it comes to putting it all into practice, week in and week out, year in and year out, every single year, again and again and again, oftentimes it can be a looming task. And it's easy to fall short. And if truth be told, this whole subject matter is often one in which many men in particular, I'm sure many women, but men in particular, whether they're a father or not, many of them prefer to avoid this subject. They're not even dare to trot upon it. Some of you regret the years you lost with your own children and your present relationship with them. Others of you, the one you experienced, your relationship with your father, left much to be desired. So that in either case, this becomes oftentimes one of those, let's just not talk about it subjects. Let's just not talk about that. In fact, I know of people that don't even show up to church today because of this subject. So I know that this can be a sensitive subject, talking about dads. Okay? I know it can be tough. Let's not talk about it. And you mean it. You really mean it. The very fact you're just like going, okay, I'm going to sit through this sermon, is a victory for some of you. It's personal. It's unpleasant. It's private. So leaving certain things left unsaid is all too often the resolution of choice. However, before you tune me out, okay, before you dismiss yourself or dismiss this subject as irrelevant to your life, I want to both challenge and I want to encourage you this morning, especially for you dads. I believe it's not too late to finish well as an earthly father as you look to the perfect model of our Father who is in heaven. Whether you're younger and you've still got kids in the home, or maybe you hope to be a dad someday, or whether you're much older, your kids are long gone out of the home, and you're thinking, the years are done for me, Pastor. Either way, I want to challenge you and encourage you this morning. Maybe some of you stumbled along, you fumbled your way through parenting in the past. God can make up those years in ways that He alone can do as you look to Him. Some of you maybe are doing great. You've been a great dad. Well, you need to continue in that way so that you finish well. And beyond that, as a Christian, whether a father or not, you have a perfect Heavenly Father who loves you. That's good news. For earthly dads, He offers us a model of fatherhood to emulate. And for all of us, He offers Himself as our God to worship, to adore, to be thinking about and focused on every day. And He is the topic of our study this morning. There is no subject matter so profound to ponder than the person of God. Theologians have written numerous books through the years to unfold who He is and how awesome He is. Perhaps you're familiar with some of these titles. A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. John Feinberg, No One Like Him. Sinclair Ferguson, A Heart for God. Maurice Roberts, The Thought of God. And of course, Francis Schaeffer's classic, The God Who Is There. Together, that comprises just a short list of some of the books on who God is and how great He is. As tainted, imperfect human men have sought to try to plumb the depths of how great and awesome God is. That's our subject this morning. That's who we're talking about. This is God our Father. So with that in mind, I want us to contemplate our great God this morning, specifically looking at three aspects of God our Father, which lead us to worship Him as His children. I want to look at these three aspects of God our Father. As you can see, they're all down there for you, but we're only going to get probably through the first one this morning. Beginning with the important characteristics of God our Father, the example provided by God our Father, and finally the right response to God our Father. For every one of us who can call the God of the Bible our Father, we have reason to rejoice, give thanks, and sing, to praise Him every day. By beginning with the qualities of God our Father, then moving into the model He is for earthly fathers, we will have reason. We will be naturally inclined to want to obey Him and worship Him as our God and Heavenly Father. Let's look at the first aspect. First of all, is the important characteristics of God our Father. The word Father is used nearly 1,500 times in the Bible, in either the singular or the plural. There's also another almost 300 uses of plural possessives and different kinds of things, but over 1,500 times if you look at those. Sometimes it refers to an earthly father or fathers in the way that we normally understand this word, the way we celebrate it today, our natural earthly fathers. Other times it refers to the ancestors of an individual or the nation of Israel in particular. And you know this. There's not necessarily going to be a whole lot of brand new information. You're going, whoa, I never thought about that before. I'm reminding you of some things here. Okay? Remember, too, for example, the Jews during Jesus' day, they recognized the patriarchs as a group as their fathers. The patriarchs refer to those first leading men of the nation, in particular, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's son, Isaac, Abraham's grandson, Jacob. But then it gets extended beyond that. I'll mention that in a moment. Remember when the Lord God appeared to Moses in the burning bush? He declared, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Exodus 3, verse 6, and chapter 4, verse 5, use that same type of language if you want to look into that. The Lord God of your fathers. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25, and chapter 5, verse 30, the early Jewish Christians also recognized the role of the patriarchs as the fathers of Israel. Abraham is repeatedly called our Father by the Jews in the New Testament. Several references. Matthew 3:9, Luke 1:73, 3:8, John 8:39. There's several references on Abraham. Isaac is called our father by Paul in Romans 9, verse 10, with reference to Rebekah conceiving twins. Jacob is called our father by the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4, verse 12. King David is even called our father by the disciples in their prayer in Acts 4:25. And in addition to these patriarchs, those who followed them, such as Jacob's 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, they're also called their fathers. More generally, the term is refers to the generation that came out of Egypt but died in the wilderness, and then the generation that went into the promised land. So throughout the Bible, you will find in different contexts how this word is used, all referring to fathers in different generations. But, getting more to the point, a far greater significance for our topic this morning is the fact that God has ascribed this title in the Bible. And that is what we want to focus on. As early as Moses, in about 1406 B.C., God is recognized as the nation's father. We read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you?" 400 years later, in the days of David, and again in Isaiah, God is also recognized as our father. First Chronicles 29, verse 10, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever.'" Isaiah 63:16, "Doubtless you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." Isaiah 63:16. 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are a potter, and all we are the work of your hand." And you can look at Isaiah 49, verses 9 to 11. So the Bible is filled with this imagery of our God as our Father. One of the most beloved Christmas verses, what is it, of all time, acknowledges that Christ is also called our Father. Remember it? Isaiah 9, verse 6, right? "He will be called, His name will be called, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." At the time of the first century, Jesus regularly called God by this title. He called Him either my Father or your Father. He made a distinction there. He didn't ever group Himself in with the disciples and call Him our Father. He either said my Father or your Father. You can see that, for example, in John 20, verse 17. It was identifying the relationship. Jesus had a unique relationship with God as His Father. We have a different kind of relationship, but it's still as God as our Father. We'll talk more about that. But I'm asking you this. Have you ever wondered why God is so often called our Father or your Father? I mean, what is it about God, who we learn so much about fearing and of His judgment and His wrath and all of the rest of that, what is it that makes it so that He is often called by this nomenclature? What is so appropriate? What are the qualities that make God our perfect Heavenly Father? Let me give you several. There's four of them. I've given you A, B, C, D there on your outline. First of all, as the Creator, He is the Father of all people, in a sense, on earth. Not only did He create all mankind, but He graciously sustains His creation and His creatures. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" Now, you read the verse, read the context. Of course, Malachi is speaking with reference to Israel. But he appeals to God as the Creator. And speaking of being sons of your Father in heaven, Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, that He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He speaks in Matthew 6 how the Father knows our needs before we even ask Him. In Acts chapter 17, 24 to 26, Paul identifies God as our Creator, and he says this. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. But then Paul concludes in verse 29 and says, being then the offspring of God. Who does he say that to? Remember? He's talking to pagan philosophers in Greece. He says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So there's this kind of fatherhood of God that's innate to him because he's the creator. And you can look at that in Acts 17. Psalm 104 reminds us that God also sustains his creation. Verses 14 to 15, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. It's God who sustains us. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is the Father of his creation in that sense. Now, there's a mistaken notion here that we need to make sure we guard against. Because some will take this and think that it translates into all people being children of God, and therefore everybody will be saved from his wrath, and nobody will go to hell, and everybody will go to heaven, and love wins. Okay? Some people teach that. But universalism is patently false. We know that not everyone goes to heaven. If that were the case, there would have been no reason for Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for our sins. I mentioned a week or two ago about the lady I was talking to at the school who doesn't believe in hell, doesn't believe God would send anyone to hell. Actually, I might not have mentioned that to you. I might have mentioned that in a funeral service that I did a week ago. But this lady didn't believe people go to hell. And one of the things I appealed to her with is, well, if there's no hell, then there's no need for the gospel. It's like a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. Why should he have come and died on the cross for sinners to pay the ransom price so we might be saved and from God's wrath in hell if nobody goes there? If there's no threat. The cross would have been a complete waste of life and blood and suffering and everything else. So we know universalism is not true. It's patently false. Jesus could save the Jews, but their father is the devil. Obviously, he's talking about a spiritual relationship there, not the universal fatherhood of God type of thing, because he's the creator. John 8:44, their father is the devil. He places them outside of the saving grace of God, or of being Abraham's children. 1 John 3:10 also states, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we understand there is a greater sense than just this universal fatherhood that God is a creator type of a thing. But it's still important to note that that is our God. As the creator, he is a father in the sense that he sustains the world. He provides for the world. Unbelievers and believers alike. Again, look at Matthew 5:45. Letter B. As the God of Abraham, who called Abraham and established his covenant with Abraham, he is uniquely the father of Abraham and his descendants, which of course includes the nation of Israel. God is the father of Israel. Genesis 26:24 talks about when the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night. It says, and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Sort of a reinstatement of the Abrahamic covenant. That God had made this covenant with Abraham. He was going to be Abraham's God. He was a father to Abraham, and he would continue that with Isaac and Jacob and the descendants of them called Israel, their descendants. Jeremiah 31:9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Again, look again at Isaiah 63:16 and 64a. God says, for I am a father to Israel. Jeremiah 31:9. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, remember how he said we address God? As our Father who is in heaven. But it was his disciples, right? Again, he was dealing with Israelites there. So we'll get on to how we address God as our Father. Every time you pray, though, who do you talk to? Jesus? Shouldn't. It's not the model Jesus gave. He didn't say, then when you pray, pray in this way. Dear Jesus, dear Holy Spirit, no, he said, pray our Father who art in heaven. We are to talk to our Father all day long, every day. I'm not saying it's necessarily bad on occasion to speak directly to Jesus or the Holy Spirit or to pray that way. But the model is to pray to our Father who art in heaven. So as the creator of mankind in general and the calling of Abraham and his descendants in particular, God is a Father. Letter C. In the New Testament, Jesus develops this idea also. He addresses God in this way. God is his Father in a very unique way. It makes him the Son of God, which John chapter 5, verse 18 was rightly understood as a claim to deity by the Jews. Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, John 14:9. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. And the Father is in me and I in the Father, John 10:38. So in the New Testament, Jesus especially developed this language more than anybody in the Gospels of God is my Father in Jesus' case or your Father in the disciples' case. And then he taught us to pray our Father. And then finally, D, what I want to camp on for the rest of our time. God is our spiritual Father of those who trust Him for salvation. For every one of you who's placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive all your sins, to be your Savior, then God is your spiritual Father. He is truly your Heavenly Father in a very unique way, in a salvific way. All who believe in Christ are adopted into His family, Galatians 4. We become children of God, John chapter 1, verse 12. And so we enter into the most intimate of all relationships with Him as our Father. And it's a far more intimate relationship than simply as our Creator. It's more intimate than what the nation of Israel enjoyed with Him. Because it is an adoption into His family by His Spirit. I'll give you those verses in just a moment. But He becomes our spiritual Father in Christ through adoption. The psalmist calls Him the Father of those who fear Him. Psalm 103, verse 13. Psalm 103, 13. But He's the Father of all Christians. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. 1 Peter 1, 17 also says, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. In other words, you say you call God your Father, that ought to have a direct impact on how you live everyday life. You got to live different because your Father is watching you. Ephesians 3, 14 to 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God is our Father as Christians. Ephesians 4, also, Ephesians 4, verse 6. We have one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. We have a unique relationship with the God of the universe as our Father, as Christians, as those who have trusted in Christ. And the spiritual fatherhood of God is unique to Christians. And it really draws our attention to a number of important characteristics. I've listed seven for you. First of all, His unconditional love for us. His unconditional love for us. Remarkable truth. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us? That we should be called children of God. And such we are. And did you know this love is particularly linked to faith in Christ? John 16:27 says, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. And of course, God's love for us is virtually always linked closely with Christ's death for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:25, that verse I mentioned earlier, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. We are to love in that way. God has loved us, and He ties His love in directly to Christ. His unconditional love for us. Number two is his intimate relationship with us. Romans 8, 15 to 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. A parallel point with this one is number three, His full acceptance of us as His sons. Galatians 4, verse 6. His full acceptance of us as His sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. 1 John 3, 2, Beloved, now we are children of God. John 1, 12, But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. We have been fully received into God's family as His sons. Full rights. Number four is His loving discipline of us. Hebrews 12, 7 and 9. We read there, It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He disciplines us. Number five. His constant protection of us. Jesus talked about this in John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Remember that great passage. It talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is always protecting us. And that goes not just spiritually, but physically. God protects us from danger and from whatever it is that He wants to keep from us. It doesn't matter. You could be in the middle of a gunfight, in the middle of the Iraq war, and not get a hair of your head hurt. And that happens for some guys. Other guys, they're dead right next to you. God can protect you regardless of what environment you're in. He protects us. Number six, His faithful provision for us. He provides. Again, we looked at James 1:17 already. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Romans 8:32 is interesting. It says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Something I heard at the Shepherds One conference one time is the idea that God gives some things to all, but He gives all things to some. We're in the some who receive all things because of Christ, because we're in Christ. Well, everybody in the world gets blessings from God, but they don't get all things because they're not in Christ. But in Christ, we get all things. Romans 8:32. And one more, number seven, His complete forgiveness of our sins. Matthew 6:14 reminds us, For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now I realize that's a conditional promise. Jesus is talking there about forgiveness and the importance that we need to be forgiving people. We're not allowed as Christians to hold grudges and to be unforgiving. Not when we understand how much God has forgiven us. Colossians 3, I believe it's verse 18, talks about the Lord has forgiven you, so also should you. But the forgiveness is also inseparable from becoming His children through faith in Christ, being justified through faith in Christ, reconciled to God. Romans 5, 1 to 10. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, speak about that. By the way, it's Colossians 3:13, not 18, if you're writing down notes. Colossians 3:13, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But the Bible talks about this, right? We've been reconciled. We've been justified. God's forgiven us. We read in the Old Testament, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. He forgives us all our sins. This is who God is in relation to us as our Father. We are His children in a unique sense, unknown to the world. We enjoy all these benefits. On this past Friday, my family listened as we were in court, and we listened to the judge as we legally adopted our two children. And that transaction, as the judge made sure we understood, made sure it was clear to us, that transaction gave these boys full rights to all that our own biological children have enjoyed and had access to through the years. They are to receive the same love, the same protection, the same inheritance rights, everything else that our biological children have received from us through the years. These two boys now have full access to it. That's adoption. It's adoption. Remarkable things here. And it's in Rome. I didn't go into the history on this, but I've heard before just how the Romans, man, when you were adopted into that family, you had full rights. It just that's what adoption is. Beloved, that's what we have. And so much more as God's adopted children. By the Spirit, through faith in Christ. That should excite us. That should motivate us. That should cause us to want to live faithfully for our Lord, for our Savior, to rejoice in Him, to praise God every day, knowing that we've been adopted. Let me introduce the second aspect, and then we'll have to get back to it next week, because again, I don't want to keep you here all afternoon. But the second aspect of God our Father, as our Father, is the example He provides for us earthly dads. As earthly fathers, we can look to our Father in heaven as a model to follow. You know, Jesus once said that He could do nothing of Himself unless He first saw His Father doing it. John 5:19. It was another claim to His deity. But in light of how God is a Father to His adopted children in Christ, we might also learn how to be more faithful followers to our children by His example. And the relevance of this second aspect of God, our Father, I believe, I am convinced, is for every dad here this morning. I don't care if you're 80 or 90 years old or 18. Every dad, this is for you. While His perfections as a Father glaringly reveal our imperfections, His example is one we can daily strive to emulate. Beginning with those of you who no longer have children in the home, let me just suggest just a couple ways this relates to you and why I believe your parenting days are far from over, far from over. Your role as a father is still needed. First of all, A, and this would be A under letter 2 there. As a father of adult children out of the home, let me address that first. You're a father, you have adult children, they're gone. How does this possibly relate to you? How does your fathering still matter? Well, let me just suggest to you that you still need to genuinely demonstrate genuine love for your wife. You still need to live with integrity before God and man. You still need to be available for counsel, encouragement. You still need to be a model of Christian growth. Those things are still an encouragement to your grown children. Even at the end of their lives, both Isaac and then Jacob had a profound influence on their adult children by passing along a blessing or not, to their sons. You read again Genesis 27 and Genesis 49 for the details of these two fathers. But all throughout the Old Testament, those examples of a father's impact on his children well beyond the years of rearing the children. Even into their old age, Job, Eli, Samuel, Saul, David, and Solomon, they're all fathers who wielded influence over their adult children for good or bad. Some positive, others negative. Job, as you know, finished his years with a tremendous influence on his progeny. Saw his children as something like the fourth generation. I mean, can you imagine having Job as your great-great-granddad and you just kind of hang out with great-great-granddad? Hey, what was it like? What exactly was that disease that God gave you, Job? Uncle or Grandpa Job? Be amazing. On the other hand, we read about guys like Eli and Saul. They finished in tragedy as fathers. Their sons died with them in judgment by God. I don't know about you guys, but you dads, I don't want to die that way. God's going to judge me and my boys because I'm such a mess up, because I didn't do my job as a dad. I don't want to be like that. Either way, men, you will impact your children as long as you live. As long as you live. Every one of us who has a father still living can testify to the potential positive impact that he may still have in our lives. His approval, his insight, his encouragement, his strengths and weaknesses, all of it combines to make him an important person of influence on us. And you dads have that same power. Kent Hughes writes in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, and he says this. He says, men, the mere fact of fatherhood has endowed you with terrifying power in the lives of your sons and daughters, because they have an innate God-given passion for you. He goes on to say, our sons naturally want us. He says, the terrible fact is we can either grace our children or damn them with unrequited wounds which never seem to heal. Our society is awash with millions of daughters pathetically seeking the affection their fathers never gave them. And some of these daughters are at the sunset of their lives. In the extreme, there are myriads of sons who were denied a healthy same-sex relationship with their father and are now spending the rest of their lives in search of their sexual identity via perversion and immorality. Men, as fathers, you have such power. You will have this terrible power till you die, like it or not, in your attitude toward authority, in your attitude toward women, in your regard for God and the church. What terrifying responsibilities. This is truly the power of life and death. End quote. Pretty powerful words. Your impact's not over, man. I don't care how old you are or how long the kids have been out of the home. A second area that your role as a father is still needed is as a grandfather to both young and older children. I fondly remember both my grandfathers, my mom and my dad's side. One was a believer in Christ. The other, I'm afraid, died as an unbeliever. One had more input into my life than the other. Both were important to me. Priscilla knew one of them. She didn't know my other one. Every time you babysit, every time you spend time with your grandkids, you have another opportunity to parent a generation twice removed from your own. You have another chance to influence an upcoming generation. Hopefully, if you have Christian children, you have an opportunity to reinforce the training your own kids are giving your grandkids that they're receiving at home. And in this case, your parenting days may not only be far from over, but they might even be desperately needed. Desperately needed for the future blessing of those children. In addition to this, let me just remind you that there is a startling number of children being raised by their grandparents today. It's especially evident in the foster system, where some 2.5 million kids have their grandparents as their primary caregiver in this country. There's even special parenting classes for grandparents who are trying to raise their grandkids but be their parents. In the absence of their adult children who have either died, maybe in some cases, more often surrendered or otherwise abdicated their rights as parents, grandparents are clutch to become parents. Finally, of course, is letter C, as a father of children in your home. For the rest of us dads with children of various ages still in the home, the example of God our Father is readily needed every day as we seek to be faithful to Christ in raising the children that He entrusted to our care. We need to be faithful here. Again, even if your children are of adult age, you still have the opportunity to parent them. And I would suggest that if they are only 18 or 19 years old, chances are they still need it. Speaking from experience a little bit here. But the example of our Heavenly Father for us is self-evident. And the characteristics already noted. What I want to do is next week, I want to go back over some of those characteristics, but I want to pin them more on dads as we think about, are we doing these things? Are we being faithful? Kent Hughes finishes out that chapter. I'm jumping ahead. This is going to be the conclusion of my whole message, but I'll have to get a new one now because I'm going to give this to you now. Hughes finishes that chapter on the discipline of fatherhood in his book, and he says this. List some of the attributes of your Heavenly Father as described in the Bible. Here's a homework assignment. Which of these should be emulated by you as an earthly father? List specific ways each of these should be practiced in your life with your children. Then share your findings with your sons and daughters. One of the scariest and most enriching things I ever do through the years is on occasion I will ask my kids, how am I doing as your dad? How are things going? Do you really hate me like it looks like half the time, or do you still love me? Because, you know, especially teenagers, they're just like, you know, they just don't want to talk to you half the time. So you're trying to figure them out sometimes. But I'll ask them. Man, we need to look at God, our Heavenly Father. We've looked at Him this morning, and so much more could be said, of course. But ask ourselves, are we seeking to emulate our Father in heaven? Trust for those of you that are dads, you will be devoted to the sin. And for all of us, as we'll learn next time, we will respond rightly to such a wonderful God that we have as shown to us in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time today, and we thank You for what we learn about You, our great God and Father. And we pray that we would be able to take and apply the truths that we learn, that we would respond rightly as we continue to talk about this next time. I pray for each dad here to be devoted to becoming more and more like You, God, to be more Christ-like, to be more like our Father in heaven, who is our perfect example. And we pray that as we seek to do this, You'd be glorified. Thank You for each father here. Thank You for each family here and each individual that they're here for worshiping You today. May You have been honored in our time, we pray, for Your glory, we ask. And thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.